Message number 3. This is taped on April the 23rd, 1981, at Greenwood Gospel Chapel by Dr. Tatford. This is the third in a series of 12. Dr. Tatford.
I hope I shall be forgiven. I know I ought to read from Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I'm not going to do so. Maybe turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, I'm reading at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of God, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, it shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of horses, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do the most stronghold for the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown. The knees shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his death. The tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. May God bless the reading of his word. I suppose one of the most amazing things of our present century has been the rise of power in Soviet Russia. If you could cast your mind back to the early days of this present century, you recall that at that time, Russia was little more than a nation of serfs. Today, it is one of the three great powers of the world. And all that has been accomplished in that relatively short period. Whatever one may think of that country, I don't think one ought to discount what has been done. In almost every field of science and technology, Russia today stands on an equality as low as any country in this world. I expect there are some doubts today in the realm of space. I expect there are some rude comments in Moscow about the space shuttle. But in general, there's no question whatsoever. Russia does stand on a par in practically every country. Yet people are afraid of that country. I suppose there is some justification for it. If one looks, for example, at her strength from a military point of view, there is certainly ample justification. Russia today has in stock nuclear weapons that have a capacity able to destroy this world 30,000 times over. Some of her intercontinental ballistic missiles have a range of over 6,000 miles. Some of the hydrogen bombs in stock are 2,500 times as powerful as the atomic bomb dropped upon Japan during the war. From a military point of view, certainly. There's reason for doubt and a sense of insecurity. 30 years ago, the UK and the USA were discussing a new kind of bomb. And for various reasons, primarily humanitarian, it was decided that this kind of bomb ought not to be produced. In some way or other, details leaked out to Russia. And today she's the only country in the world that is producing that particular bomb. America intends to do so in the fairly near future. But the neutron flux bomb is possibly the most frightening weapon that has been produced. Neutron rays from such a bomb could pass through solid substances like this building and leave them intact. But if they pass through a human body, life would be extinguished in their course. Russia today has a stock of such bombs. We just don't know how many, and quite patently, quite a large stock. In 1969, President Nixon entered into a tentative agreement with Russia to destroy all stocks of biological and biochemical weapons. The agreement was never ratified by either party. The UK was not a party to the agreement, and so we went on producing. America started to close her factories and to destroy her stocks. Russia continues to produce more. The stock near Vladivostok today is simply appalling. One realizes the awful potentialities, one might be horrified at what has been done and the stocks that are held there. From a military point of view, certainly, there is reason, there is justification for the fears which undoubtedly do exist. Furthermore, Russia is the only country in the world today which is building a deep sea navy. The intention is purposely clear. She intends to hold control of all the sea lanes of the world. And for that reason also, there might be some reason for the fear which does exist. But beyond that, I suppose the primary cause for the doubt and the fear of Russia is not merely her military strength or her naval power, but possibly the ideology of which she is the principal proponent in the West. Broadly speaking, there are two ideologies in the world today. On the one side is democracy, and on the other, communism. There are, of course, as many shades of communism as there are of democracy. And I repeat, Russia is the principal proponent of that particular ideology in the West. But why should one be concerned about that kind of thing? Why should one bother about the teachings or the influence of communism? But I think we'll have to go back to its virtual origins to realize the full implications. And we'll have to travel back as far as to 1185. Then it was founded in Paris, a movement called La Confrérie de la Paix, the Brotherhood of Peace. Its objects were perfectly clear. Not merely the abolition of war, but the abolition also of religion in every shape and form. The destruction of convents and monasteries and churches, and so on. The overthrow of central government, the elimination of private ownership of property, and the supersession of the marital tie by free love. The objects were clearly stated, but the movement of paraphy died out. In actual fact, it did nothing of the kind. The roots of the tree were obviously still in the ground. For from time to time, shoots came from those roots. In Portugal, in Spain, in Italy, and in other countries. Until one comes over to the year 1776. But another movement was founded by a German professor of canon law named Adam Weishaupt. He founded again in France. The objects of Illuminati, founded by Adam Weishaupt, were primarily to eliminate Freemasonry and then to divert the whole effort into a political channel. The objects have been clearly stated again. If you bother to read them, they are practically identical in every detail with the objects of that earlier movement. The abolition of religion, the overthrow of government, the elimination of private ownership of property, the supersession of the marital tie by free love, the coming of education of children, and so on. Every leading member of the French Revolution was a member of the Illuminati. The French Revolution was the prototype for world revolution. Historians are still asking why what was earlier intended was not implemented. The French Revolution was going to be followed by trouble in Germany and in Italy. Those revolts never actually took place. In fact, so far as Bavaria was concerned, the movement was apparently crushed. But there was the prototype, and a completely successful one also. The movement apparently died up. But if you go over to the following century, you'll find that the roots of the tree were still in the ground. The League of Just Men hired an unknown individual named Karl Marx, one who was a Jew, who professed Christianity and then had renounced, to write a certain thesis. He was financed by a man called Friedrich Engels, who proved a friend in earlier years. And as a result of his work, in 1848, there was produced the Communist Manifesto. It's still available today in paperback form, and it will cost you more than 88 cents. It certainly does in my country anyhow. It's available in paperback form to whoever likes to read it. If you bother to plow through that mass of verdiage, and it is a mass, or almost in a mess, you'll find that the aims and objects of communism are actually identical to the aims and objects of those earlier movements. So the tree is still alive. The objects are there, plainly and clearly stated. When the Bolshevist regime came into being, every one of those aims and objects was put into effect. I think one ought to be thankful for one small mercy. One of them has been jettisoned since. The family, once again, is a unit of society in Russia. And even for that small mercy, I think we ought to be thankful. All the other aims and objects are still there, and are before the communist regime, and the present day. You may say, why bother? But pause and think for a moment. Suppose communism swept your country. You wouldn't be quite so free to meet as you're meeting this evening. You probably wouldn't have Bibles. You certainly wouldn't have hymn books. You might not have pews in which to sit. And before I could speak to you, someone would have to get permission. And you'd have to have a presiding elder or a pastor to take control. If you go to the communist countries today, you'll find that on every statute book, there is a provision for religious worship. That's honored in some cases, fully. In other cases, in the breach. But there are restrictions in every country. Go to country after country, and you'll find the same kind of thing. In order to meet at all, you have to be a registered church. That applies, of course, to assemblies, as we know them today, just as much as to other churches. And so far as the assemblies are concerned, one of the elders has to be recognized as a pastor. There's no competition for the job, because if there is a difficulty, if any problem arises, he's the man who goes off to jail. There is one blessing. In contrast to other churches, if that kind of thing happens with an assembly, another brother pops up to take the place of the one who's been taken off. That doesn't arise so simply in some of the other churches. There is the difficulty. Every detail is recorded. In every meeting, there will be informants, watching and listening. One doesn't know who they are. In some cases, they may be Christians themselves. reporting back to the authorities what is going on. There are problems from time to time. There are unregistered churches, of course. Those who will not accept the principle of a pastor. Numerically, they are relatively small. The numbers who meet are usually under 20 in total. But if they are discovered, then great problems arise for them. Difficulties there are galore. Always, one must get permission to preach. You must have permission for a foreigner to preach. And sometimes it's difficult to get. I remember I was in one place and a brother said, "I haven't had permission for you to preach today." I said, "That's all right, I'll sit and listen." He said, "No, don't do that. A brother was here recently and he brought greetings. Will you bring greetings?" I said, "Yes, I'll gladly do that. I'll bring greetings from my assembly at home." He said, "I didn't mean that. The brother who was here brought greetings from the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Titus. So I thought that was a good precedent. I brought greetings from the prophet Habakkuk. I apologized for his absence, said he couldn't get there that morning. I told him what his last sermon was about and how he would have applied it had he been able to get there." Sometimes subterfuges of that kind are essential. But by and large, there is a certain amount of liberty. But would you like to meet in conditions of that kind? Very many of those who gather, and particularly, of course, the young people, and there are hordes of young people, they're not all old fogies like me. The vast majority of people who make up the treasures in the Iron Curtain countries are under the age of 30. Very few of those have a Bible. They've been brought to know Christ by the elder brethren. And how in the wide world are they going to grow without the word of God? I think one ought to pray constantly for those young Christians. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're linked to us with that invisible tie. We ought to be bearing them up constantly before the throne of God. But I say, just pause for a moment. Realize what would happen if that particular ideology swept over your country, as is not entirely impossible. Don't persuade yourselves that you can sit aside and see the flood pour by and be totally unaffected. It might come one day to your land also. It's sweeping the shores of country after country, and sooner or later may affect even this great country too. But I suppose it's primarily for that reason that people are scared of the USSR. And I say again, with full justification, does that fear exist? But by this time you'll probably say, "Well, that's purely secular, you know. We thought he was going to talk about the Bible. And I expect you thought we'd talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39. May I take up Daniel first of all? May I pay you the background? You remember that Daniel talks about great empires sweeping across the world's stage. It refers to five empires. First of all, the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Romans. And after those four empires have crossed the world's stage, he says God himself will establish the theocratic empire, which shall never be removed. Well, quite clearly, that final empire has not yet appeared. The other four have disappeared. They've risen and they have fallen. The Roman Empire disappeared in 476. There are indications in Daniel that there is still a future for that fourth empire. I'm not concerned about that this evening. In chapters 8 and 11, Daniel refers particularly to the third of those great empires, the meteoric rise of Alexander the Great. He tells how he swept over country after country until he had brought practically the whole of the civilized world under his control. In fact, he reached as far as India, and then sat down and wept that there are no more worlds to conquer. Then Daniel implies his sudden death. He died, you may remember, in his early 30s, as a result of a drunken debauch. Daniel goes on to describe what occurred subsequently. within the next 20 years, four of Alexander's generals divided his vast empire between them. One to the north, another to the south, another to the east, and another to the west. Then in chapter 11, Daniel dismisses the east and the west from view, and talks about the north and the south. Where cardinal points are employed in prophecy, they are, of course, always in relation to one particular center, and that the land of Israel. So far as the Bible is concerned, Israel is the center. The north and south, or east and west, are always in relation to the land of Israel. And in chapter 11, he's talking primarily about the empire that was founded by Seleucus, the Syrian empire in the north, about the Ptolemaic dynasty, founded by Ptolemy, in the south in Egypt, and relevant countries. And right through that chapter, he tells of the struggle, the conflict, the matrimonial arrangements, the intrigues and the alliances between those two great powers, Syria and Egypt. In fact, he describes it in such meticulous detail that many a critic has come to this chapter and said, quite obviously, this was penned after the events described. It could never have been penned previously or prior to their occurrence, for so clearly and so meticulously accurately are the events recorded. So I guess our Lord knew what he was talking about when he referred to Daniel the prophet. This chapter is, in fact, one of the clearest evidences for the inspiration of this book. He traces the story right down to the times of two men called Antiochus, both rulers in Syria. He tells of the rise of the first Antiochus and of his two expeditions against Egypt, and how Rome intervened and bade him return to his own country. Then Daniel implies his sudden and ignominious death. He doesn't give the details. As you may remember, he and a small party of his soldiers enter the temple of Jupiter, thinking to steal the treasures. But unfortunately, they were caught by the priests and put to death. Then Daniel describes what occurred subsequently. The rise of others. And to what arose? For quiet the throne by subtlety and corruption. In fact, he bribed his way and stole the throne from his nephew. He was another Antiochus, and termed himself Epiphanes, or the illustrious one. Behind his back, his subjects called him by another name, Epimenes, which means the fool or the idiot. It's a habit that some subjects have. They don't always refer to their rulers the same way that the rulers would refer to themselves. That wouldn't apply in Canada. It does apply in some countries. Even in my country, we find our prime minister is not always referred to in ladylike terms. And he called himself Epiphanes, the illustrious one. Daniel talks about his second and third expeditions against Egypt. And how, on the third occasion, Rome again intervenes. Remember the story? The Roman consul stood there, bade Antiochus go back to his own country. The Antiochus refused. The Roman consul took his staff and drew a circle in the sand around that man, bade him not step outside that circle until he'd agreed to go home. In high dudgeon, Antiochus returned. The way to Syria was through Palestine. The Jews had heard of his death, and there was high rejoicing at the death of their great persecutor. But unfortunately, he was very much alive. He heard the rumor, came to Jerusalem, put thousands of Jews to death, carried off captives thousands more, and then entered the temple, offered a pig upon the altar, and sprinkled his blood all over the temple court and the temple vessel, desecrating the temple of God. Then, quite suddenly, he disappears from view. And up to verse 35 has been clearly and meticulously fulfilled. Traced story by story, or clause by clause, and compared it with secular history, and you'll possibly be amazed at the complete accuracy of Daniel's record. Or perhaps if you regard it as the word of God, you won't be surprised. But I repeat, many a critic has come to this chapter and said this couldn't possibly be prediction. This must be the report of what subsequently occurred. This was a prophetic chapter. Daniel's prophecies were literally and completely fulfilled. But then in verse 36, he talks about another person to whom he's not previously referred. A king. One who's a strange character. One who ignores or pays no regard to the God of his fathers. That obviously is a religious term, but it might apply to any religion. But secondly, he pays no respect either to the desire of women. That also has a religious connotation, but only in one particular religion, and that Judaism. The desire of a pious Jewess was that she might be the mother of the Messiah. So here, quite simply, is a man who pays no regard to Jehovah or to the promise of the Messiah. Then we're told in rather cryptic language that he does pay respect to other forces, and quite clearly to invisible forces or to evil influences. But putting it quite bluntly, he was a totally irreligious man, an atheist, with no regard for Jehovah or Messiah, and controlled by the evil one himself. And note what Daniel says about him. He's attacked from the south and from the north, so that quite obviously he stands in between. In other words, he's the ruler in Israel. Note verse 40, the events that Daniel describes occur at the time of the end. So here is the last ruler in Israel prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth. Fine character, isn't he? A complete atheist under the control of the devil himself. And if you bother to look at Revelation chapter 13, read the second half of that chapter, you'll probably come to the same conclusion, that John is describing precisely what Daniel described centuries earlier. And that's the final ruler of Israel. He's attacked from the south. Up to that point, the south has always referred to Egypt. Egypt is still there in our present day. There's no reason, therefore, to assume it refers to any other country. In other words, Daniel is saying quite plainly that at the time of the end, Egypt will attack Israel. Well, now you'll say that must be remote. It couldn't possibly occur in the fairly near future. What about the Camp David agreement? What about the discussions that have gone on? And so on. Pause for a second. There is no agreement, either Camp David agreement or any other. Negotiations certainly are going on, and will as long as they possibly can. But now pause and realize what is happening. What President Sadov has said. Have you ever bothered to read his autobiography? If not, you ought to do so. In the opening chapter, he says quite clearly that he's a follower of Adolf Hitler.
Please turn the tape. Do not fast forward. Do not rewind. Please turn the tape, and Dr. Tatford will start at this point on the other side. Please turn the tape now.
Then the only alternative is military action. I mentioned that last evening, and I make no apology for doing so again. Now pause and think. Unless there's some final solution to that problem, it's a threefold problem. Through the Gaza Strip, if that area was handed back to the Arab people with complete autonomy, There's no doubt as to what would occur. Already it looks like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. The Palestinian Liberation Organization would march in and thrust that it looks like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. He says quite clearly that he's a follower of Adolf Hitler. And Hitler's psychology and diplomacy are admirable. And in subsequent chapters he makes quite plain and regards those things as those to be adopted by himself. Sarah has said quite simply, realize he's a strong character, and one who means what he says, unless there is some final solution to the Palestinian problem, then the only alternative is military action. I mentioned that last evening, and I make no apology for doing so again. Now pause and think. Unless there's some final solution to that problem, it's a threefold problem. Through the Gaza Strip, if that area was handed back to the Arab people with complete autonomy, there's no doubt as to what would occur. Already it looks like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. The Palestinian Liberation Organization would march in and thrust that sword thrust even deeper into the side of that country. Look at the west bank of the Jordan and that huge bulge, and pause for a second or so to realize the implications. If that area was handed back to the Arab people, again with full and unreserved autonomy, again there is no doubt as to what would occur. The PLO would march in and thrust that bulge right across to the sea and cut Israel in two. Can you imagine any reasonable leader in that country making a concession of that character? Look at East Jerusalem and ask yourselves whether it is feasible that should be handed back to the Arab people. It's now surrounded by modern buildings. It's an integral part of the city. It's a holy site for Israel as well as for the Arab people. Can you imagine for one second that a holy city, East Jerusalem, would be handed back to the Arab people with no control whatsoever from Israel's central authority? There's no question as to what Israel would say. There's no possibility of the concessions being made that are required, nor is there any possibility of any acceptable compromise being reached. Both sides are perfectly well aware that that is the situation. But Sadat means precisely what he says. If there is no solution, and he's bound to say this, because he's the mouthpiece of others, if there is no solution, the only alternative is military action. Of course discussions will go on. As long as they possibly can. Negotiations will continue as long as people will talk. But sooner or later, the crunch must come. There's no doubt as to what is going to occur. And that, frankly, is what the statesmen of the world are frightened about today. They know quite well that it's inevitable. They know perfectly well that it's going to happen in the not-too-distant future. And were that to occur, there might be a flare-up in the Middle East that would affect the whole world. Statesmen, by every means possible, will endeavor to prevent such an outbreak. They'll talk and suggest all kinds of solutions, but none of their proposed solutions will be acceptable. And centuries ago, 2.5 millennia ago, Daniel said quite clearly that at the time of the end, Egypt would attack Israel. It looks bluntly as though an attack is coming in the not-too-distant future. In a year or so, Who knows? Sooner or later, the attack must come. Now pause and think. When Egypt attacks, what do you imagine would occur? Do you think for a second that Russia would stand aside and let Egypt take over the Middle East and take control also of the oil wells and cut her off from the warm water ports from the south? There's only one simple answer. When Egypt attacks, Russia will intervene. Of that fact, there's no debate at all. And there is a possibility that what Daniel is describing is something of that character. Look to the north of Israel. To the south, Egypt still remains. The country brought into being by Mizraim, the country over which Ptolemy reigned. To the north, the Syrian dynasty has died out. The country virtually has disappeared. Is there another power to the north, greater than the old Syria, the old successor of Alexander? Possibly, but what Daniel describes in chapter 11 is precisely what one would anticipate would occur when Egypt attacks. Why, you say? What Daniel declares quite simply is this, that a northern power will sweep down through Israel into Egypt to plunder Egypt of her gold and her silver and her precious things. Now pause and think. Her gold and her silver and her precious things. Well, that obviously is a mistake, isn't it? If ever there was a poverty-stricken country, it's the country of Egypt. She has no gold or silver or treasures. Daniel must have made a mistake. But pause for a moment and think again. She has one treasure that one country above all others covets. In 1956, France said she had uncovered a plot by Russia to take over Egypt. Russia is still in need of one particular part of Egypt. She has a long frontier with another country, of whom, to some extent, she's afraid. She has not enough divisions to man that frontier. The only way in which she can really threaten China is from the Indian Ocean. That is why her warships are there today. And the quicker way to the Indian Ocean is not, as at present, round the Cape of Good Hope, and obviously through the Suez Canal. The canal is of no value for the modern oil tanker. The modern oil tanker is between 200,000 and 300,000 tons. But it would take Russian warships, and Russia needs the Suez Canal. It makes sense today. When Egypt attacks, there's every indication that Russia will intervene and sweep down into Egypt. And curiously enough, that is precisely what people are talking about today. What statesmen are afraid of, that Russia will make her presence felt in Egypt. Then Daniel gives it a rather curious twist. He says, when that mighty army is in Egypt, tidings reach them from the northeast. Our King James Version says from the east and from the north. Better rather, the northeast. Look at the map at the back of your Bible. Draw a line northeast from Cairo. And sooner or later, you hit a certain city, Jerusalem. Possibly, tidings from Jerusalem. But what tidings? They are so serious that that mighty army returns and arranges itself right across Israel to prepare for someone or some mighty force which has arrived. But what does Daniel mean? But what is he talking? Go back two chapters, and you'll find that Western powers have entered into a treaty with tiny Israel to last for a period of 7 years. If you go to Israel today, you'll be told quite plainly We need some guarantee against an invasion by Russia. To be told again, there'll be no peace in the Middle East unless there is some guarantee. And the Jews say, a 10-year guarantee. When the question is discussed, the obvious retort will be 5 years. The equally obvious compromise, 7 years. But who could give a guarantee of that kind? Certainly not the USA. America burnt her fingers in Korea and Vietnam. She'll never enter into any external commitments again. Oh, she'll talk. Americans can always talk. But she'll never enter into any binding commitment to defend some other power, despite what her present president has said. Then who can provide an agreement or a guarantee of that kind? Only one body. And if you pause to consider, it's only that body that could possibly provide the answer to the question, and that the 10 nations have come together in Western Europe. In fact, that already has been discussed and is still under discussion today. Sooner or later, that guarantee must be given. Were that guarantee to be given, were that treaty to be entered into, and Russia invaded Israel and swept down into Egypt, the treaty immediately would be invoked, and an expeditionary force from the West landed in Israel. It might be to that that Daniel is referring. But there is a second possibility also. If you turn to Revelation 16, you'll find that a mighty force sweeps right across from the Far East into the Middle East, along that road that is being built at the present day. A force that is said to be, in an earlier chapter, a force of 200 million. Curious enough, China has an army of 200 million at the present day. Don't place too much emphasis on that. But a mighty force sweeping across from the Far East and arriving in that place just at that critical hour, read what is said in the last book of the Bible, and you'll probably arrive at the conclusion that they will be there at this particular time. It might be to that that Daniel is referring. But there is a third possibility also. Israel will have reached her extremity. The land will be deluged with blood, the capital city torn to pieces, its inhabitants brutally maltreated. That poor nation will cry out for help. In which direction can she look? For whence can help come? Zechariah tells us quite deliberately that help comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And now in all his power and might, he comes to the Hill of Olives. The mountain splits in two at the touch of his feet. Not now as the despised Nazarene, but as the mighty ruler, the King of the kings, and the Lord of the lords. He comes to deliver Israel and to trample their foes underfoot. It might be to that that Daniel is referring. In fact, it seems highly probable that it is. When you read the closing clauses of the chapter, you'll discover this. A mighty battle is fought, a glorious victory won. That isn't what Daniel says at all. One would expect to hear the clash of arms. Read the story of the tremendous battle fought and of the glorious victory won. All that Daniel says is that mighty force will meet with its end and there'll be none to help. As though with a breath of his mouth, our Lord destroys that mighty army. Well, that of course is precisely what will occur. Our Lord needs no battle. He needs no wielding of arms. He needs no tanks and modern weaponry. By the breath of his mouth, he'll destroy that force. So I would say quite simply, it is not to the east one would look, and not to the west, but to that height above, at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking, as verse 40 makes quite clear, about the time of the end. Now you'll say, well, all that's very interesting. It might occur sometime in the future. These events possibly are being foreshadowed by what is happening today. But so far, pause for a second or so and think again. These events cannot long be delayed. Quite clearly, they're about to occur. It's only a question of a short space of time before they happen. And yet Daniel is talking about events that cannot occur for at least 7 years after you have departed from this scene. There on the horizon are the shadows, clear and unmistakable. The picture is forming rapidly. And bluntly, the actual occurrences cannot long be delayed. So there's only one obvious conclusion, isn't there? If these events are to occur after the church has gone, then quite patently, the departure of the church is about to take place. It cannot be postponed very long. Oh, people talk about the Lord's coming as though it's something that's going to happen in a decade or two. They seem oblivious, completely blind to the events of the present day. Don't you realize what is happening around you? We've referred this week to one or two indications. This is only one more, but it is a clear and unmistakable indication of the imminence of the end time. And if that is so, then quite obviously also is an indication of the nearness of that event which precedes the end time, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to take away those who belong to Him. That's about to occur. It's about to happen. Our Lord's return is on the threshold of the door. You can almost hear His footfall. In another moment or two, you might hear His shout and the sound of the trumpet and be caught up to meet Him in the air. That's the whole point. Oh, prophecy is interesting. Of course it is. Current events are interesting. If they seem to be a shadow of the events of which prophecy speaks, they become more interesting still. That's not the point. They're simply shadows indicative of the imminence of that end time. If that end time is close, as almost indisputably it is, then how near, how desperately near has been the coming of Christ for His church. Oh, we've talked about it so long. A century has rolled by after century. People have still said the Lord is coming one day. We're waiting for Him. He's coming soon. Today, we're almost there. He might come today. Just stop and think. It might be today. Are you really ready? Are you really waiting? Were He to come in the next minute or two, would you be ashamed? Or would you be ready? I'm not asking if you're a Christian. I presume you are because you're here. If you're not, and may I put it quite bluntly, you might have only a few minutes in which to reconcile yourself to God. Only a few minutes in which to find salvation. So I'm presuming you are. That you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But are you really ready for Him? Are you really waiting for Him? Or are you just living from day to day? I say you're here for another century. Don't you realize what is happening around you? Aren't you conscious of the fact that our Lord's coming is about to happen? It must occur one day. It might be today. Wouldn't that stir you? Wouldn't that thrill you? You are a lot, aren't you? I ask you the same question every night, you look just the same. Wouldn't it stir you? Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. The one we love. We're going to see Him. And be eternally with Him. And that might happen today. I know what some of you are thinking. The end of all my troubles and trials. The end of all my problems and perplexities. Thank God for that too. We'll see our loved ones. How one's heart aches sometimes to see those who've gone on before. I've been waiting now for nearly 6 years to see my loved one. I want to see her again. The thrill of reunion does mean something. But beyond all that, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who died for us, the one who loves us, the one who keeps us. He's coming back. He might actually come today. Would you be glad about that? Well, I'm glad I've never seen you sad. Would you be glad? If our Lord came, He might actually come today. Look at Russia. Look at the other indications. We come back again to the statement so clearly made by Daniel at the time of the end. If the end is in sight, then our departure is about to occur. Our Lord's coming is about to happen. I'm coming quickly. Can't you say with John? Even so, come. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. He might actually come today. Wouldn't that gladden your heart? Shall we pray? O Lord, Thou readest our hearts. Thou knowest that we love Thee. And from the depths of our being, we cry out to Thee, O Lord, come. Hasten Thy coming, we pray. God, that we may be ready and waiting for Thee, so that when Thou dost come, we may not be ashamed before Thee at Thy coming. But now tonight, as we part from one another, grant that the sunshine of Thy smile may rest upon us still, that Thy grace and mercy and peace may continue to be our portion until the daybreak we see our glorious Lord face to face. Amen.